Let's commit our time to the Lord in prayer. Father, we come before you. We give you thanks for one who's worthy. Thank you for coming to this earth and displaying to us the greatness and the beauty of God. And we're coming tonight to ask you, as we think together about your word, that by your Spirit you would enable us to see him new and fresh, to be strengthened in our faith, strengthened in our hearts, to do the will of God in these days. We thank you for the days that you have chosen for us to live. We thank you that it is this is our opportunity. Not only to worship, but to sing your praises throughout the earth. And we come tonight to do that. We thank you for every chance we have to lift up your holy name. So now by your Spirit, work, direct us, enable us, and enable us to enter into this evening now. Before we get into that, I think we should kind of set the table again, once again, with what's going on. We're in a long section. We call it the Upper Room Discourses. It's with chapter 14, verse 1, that the formal discourse begins. You remember that the disciples are gathered together. They're there around a table. All of this discussion takes place leaning against the table in the Oriental fashion there, in the Middle Eastern fashion of his day. And they are still there except for Judas. Judas has gotten up and gone. All right? Now, before he left, Jesus told the disciples that someone was going to betray him. Someone would do it. And we won't go back over the story, but because of the way it took place, only John knows that Judas is going off to betray. The rest of them don't know. There's no opportunity because they're still at the table, and there's no break in the action. There's no opportunity for them to then tell the others there, for him to relate this to anybody else. But as soon as that is done, then Jesus says, I'm getting ready to go. I'm leaving. And as soon as that is going along, you remember Peter says, no way, you're not getting away from us. I'm going to come with you, and I'm going to come with you as far as, I would go all the way to death for you. Jesus informs him, that's where we were last week, that there are some things, there's a work that Jesus has to do. You can't come with me here. This is my work to do, and you can't come, Peter. And Peter, I want to tell you something. You're going to deny me. Before the night is over, you will deny me. Now, let me just try to get this picture clear, because Jesus is the leader. If Jesus is going to be gone for a while, it would fall to Peter to lead them. Peter is the leader of the disciples themselves. What a shock. Not only is something going to happen tonight, which is going to cause Peter to deny the Lord, and there must have been some in that group that wondered whether Peter was going to be the one that would actually betray the Lord. It's not clear yet who that's going to be. But he is not only going to lead, he is going to deny the Lord. What is going to happen? What will take place? Why is or what's going on here? This is a group of people that have been presented with distressing circumstances. All right? And the distressing circumstances won't stop at that particular time. They're going to go right on for the rest of the night. Imagine what it's going to be like. Right after these sessions are finished, they're going to Gethsemane. And in Gethsemane, they will find out that Judas is the one who's betrayed him, as Judas comes up with a group of men from the Sanhedrin, and they are going to arrest Jesus and take him away. They will see that Peter does deny him before the night's over. They're going to scatter. Then the mock trial that took place, they would hear reports concerning that. These weren't ungodly men. They weren't men who, from their perspective, were the ungodly men. They were the spiritual leadership of the nation, which was taking him away, which was doing the wrong thing. The next morning, a very pragmatic Pilate would allow the Roman government to put Jesus to death. It was illegal. He knew it, but he's a pragmatist. It was worth allowing to take place. They had to watch all that. Think about it. The next day, they are in the place, some of them at least. We know that John made it there. And it's probably the rest of them weren't too far away, watching what was going on. And they see Jesus hanging on a cross, and they would have heard the cry, "He saved others. Let's see if he can save himself." And I wonder what would go through your heart if you were watching the one you had committed your life to up there, knowing that he had raised others from the dead. He has control of the winds and the waves. Why doesn't he do it? I mean, it could have been very disturbing, to say the least. But he didn't. And he died. And he's buried. Now, we could go on with the distressing circumstances that are going to come up. That's why it's in light of all that and the confusion about what's going on here that Jesus says this: don't let your hearts be troubled. I think that's a kind of strange thought. Now, two things come to me as soon as we say it. Don't let your hearts be troubled, right? And again, it's just, if you read through the book of John, if you were reading there, you might ask yourself, is Jesus being just a little bit hypocritical here? The word troubled is used a number of places in the book of John, all right? It speaks about having an inward disturbance. It can be used of an outward disturbance. Way back at the very beginning of chapter 5 of the book of John, there's a man laying by a pond, a pool. It's a pool there in Jerusalem. And he's laying there because there was a belief that occasionally angels would come down and they would disturb the waters. And if you could get into the pool first, you'd be healed. And so he's kind of laying there beside the pool. But when he says it, I'm waiting for the angel the waters to be disturbed. The same word for the disturbing of those waters is what is translated as troubled. They were troubled. The waters became troubled. It's a pretty good picture of what happens to us, right? In our souls, everything's going along. Everything's peaceful. Everything's calm within. And then things hit you. And as they begin to hit you, what happens? Everything gets stirred up. And you've got waves in your inward man. Things that are bothering you. Now, all that would be on the side, but we say, what about the Lord? Well, a couple days, at least a day or so before, in one of his final messages to the crowds, before he comes apart with his disciples, he says this: "Now my soul is troubled." My soul's troubled. May hours come. My hour has come, and my soul is troubled. And then he says, what should I say? Father, deliver me from this hour? No, I'm not. He's not going to ask for deliverance. He's going to ask that God be glorified in it. But he did say his soul was troubled. And he uses exactly the same word as is implied by this particular thing. Don't let your hearts be troubled. Earlier in the events, chapter 13, verse 21, after the foot washing, before he tells about Judas, it says this in his spirit. He didn't say anything about it, but John tells us that he was troubled in his spirit. He was at that point troubled in his spirit. And then he says that one of you will betray me. See, he had used the word concerning himself, and then he turns around and tells the disciples, don't you let your hearts be troubled. Now, just get what's going on here. They were already troubled. The way the word is, the way the verb goes, it implies that they were already troubled. Now, calm down. Calm down. Don't let it. Don't allow this to continue. Why would he do that when he himself was troubled? All right, well, there's two answers to that. The first is, back to what we were talking about last week, there are some places where Jesus goes that the rest of us can't go. We used to sing a hymn. It's in the hymn book there. My song is love unknown, my Savior's love to me, love to the loveless shown that they might lovely be. And along the way, there's a discussion about how the Lord provided for us. And at one point it says this: but cheerful he to suffering goes. He's talking about the cross. It says, but cheerful he to suffering goes, that he his foes from thence might free. Cheerful. I remember reading or singing that when I was pretty young. I was way back. I don't know how young, but I was a lot younger than I am now. And I was just starting a race. I read that, and I'm going like, that doesn't match. You know, you have to, sometimes hymns, the poetic license gets really big, right? And they're saying things, and we kind of know that, yeah, okay, Jesus wanted to save us and all the rest, but cheerful? Could we describe that? If go to the Garden of Gethsemane, and it doesn't look particularly cheerful. It's an agonizing moment, sweating great drops of blood, he said. But there's another side to it, and I did teach that one. I said, this really bothers me, and I brought it up, and then somebody brought this. Well, yes, but it also says in the book of Hebrews that for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. So there were two sides to this disturbance. All right. So on the one side, he is very disturbed because he is going to face something that none of us could face on our own, so that we wouldn't have to face it. Right. Now, in a sense, that explains us on the one side of why we can say, no, Jesus isn't a hypocrite about saying, don't be disturbed, because in his case, he has to go to a place which is disturbing. The next 24 hours from him would take him to a place where, no, he did not want to go, but he was perfectly willing to go. On the one side, it was an experience of great agony and fearfulness, because it's just, I mean, the wrath of God poured out on him. But on the other side, there is an anticipation of what's coming for you and for me. Isn't that wonderful? So that tonight, as we get to this particular point, that's the other side of it. Yes, he had been disturbed, but we can say at this point in the message, as we get here, Jesus is not disturbed. One of the most amazing features to me of the Upper Room discourses is that even though he makes reference at times to what happens at the cross, they're always indirect, and they never give you any hint that it's disturbing to him. In no sense does he ever put onto the disciples a strain concerning what's coming up. He doesn't go into it, tomorrow I'm going to have to face things that you couldn't believe. He completely keeps that off their back. That at this particular time, although he has been disturbed, he sets that disturbance aside so that he can speak to them about their need. He is right to the end of their experience, the good shepherd of the sheep. He is still taking care of them. He will face the distress later, but he has said no to that right now. He has not let his heart be troubled. He's not a hypocrite here. Well, that's one problem that comes up, but here comes the other one. Right? Is that even remotely possible? I mean, put yourself where they are. You don't know what's happening next. You have an inkling that something bad is about to take place. And he's telling you, just be calm about the whole thing. Now, again, I freely admit, I've said it many times, so hey, all of us have to face our own natures, and you have to deal with God with respect to the person he made you, all right? He made me a very nervous person. There is a nervous feature to my being that I can't help. It just is there. I can lay hold of the grace of God, but I'm going to think more nasty, or well, not nasty, I'm going to think more difficult thoughts than you are. I am going to look at things from the negative side. I just have to face that. So I guess when I look at this, I'm going, are you kidding me? Here with all the unknowns of the night, with all the things, you're leaving us. Peter's gonna deny you. Something's going to happen to make him do that. He might even be betraying you. But if he isn't betraying you, one of us is going to betray you. And you're telling me, just calm down and be quiet. Is that even possible? And yet it is possible. All through this time, all through this Upper Room discourse, you're going to find as we go through here, the Lord is appealing to them to keep an even keel despite what's happening. How are they going to do that? How can a person keep an even keel when they are up against the kind of things those men are up against? Well, he's going to tell them, all right? What's he say? Believe in God. Believe also in me. Now, this is, I think, is real important to us because here's what's happening in this time. Jesus is going to bear an enormous weight that night. Terrible things are going to happen to him in the next 24 hours. Terrible thing. But none of those things which are coming to pass, which they don't understand, which the disciples couldn't get into if they wanted to, none of those things is out of the absolute control of God himself. Now that's, we need to deface it because some of you all challenge that on certain points. When Judas left, how did he leave? He left, if you want to put it, well, I use the term from the being filled with the Spirit, he was filled with the devil. It was the devil that put into his mind to betray Jesus. Who's behind the crucifixion? The devil? He is. When those men came out and confronted Jesus in the garden, here's what Jesus says to them, among other things, but it's one of the things he said to them. You come out here to get me. He says, this hour, right now, and the power of darkness are yours. It's an interesting phrase because he says, this is my hour. This is the hour that I've waited for. This is where I'm going to do it. But this is where God's going to be glorified. But he also says to the devil who's in Judas right there, this hour is your hour. It's your hour to do what you want to do. It's God's hour to do what he's going to do. Both hours. Now, that's very mysterious to me that the devil can have his way and God can accomplish his purpose. But if you're looking at that, if you are the disciples staring at it and you know that this is all evil over here, the fact that God is in control kind of gets lost in it, doesn't it? You look at a group of men, if you had been at that trial, would it made, I mean, you're thinking about if we take it out of the Bible and move it into the present day, and you go through a trial like this, which is so obviously rigged. It is a rigged court. He is going to be convicted no matter what happens. They come up with this, they come up with witnesses, and those witnesses can't agree. If Jesus doesn't give them the line that they need to actually condemn him, they can't find it. It's so wrong. It is so absolutely wrong. Don't let your hearts be troubled. Why? God is in complete control. Now think about those men. Where were they that night? I don't know where they went. I don't know what they did. They disappeared. Peter goes over here. He'll deny the Lord. John left. We don't know where he went. He just left after he got Peter in. Disappears from the scene. Where are they? What are they thinking? I don't know. But they could have been at complete peace if they wanted to. Believe in God. What do I have to believe about God? What did those men have to believe that night? They had to believe that God was actually in control of those circumstances. That he was actually carrying out his purpose. And that they could trust in that, in the disturbing circumstance. Now, this particular passage is called to not be troubled is particularly related to those men in that circumstance. There is no question. That's where he's talking here. But throughout this upper room discourse, he's going to talk about it in a number of other cases which indicate that we are in this place. We are in a place where God is asking us to live lives which are without trouble. We've been thinking in our preaching class about a simple little phrase. How would we handle this? Be anxious for nothing. That comes from Philippians chapter 4. Be anxious for nothing. Now, how can a person do that? I mean, if you're looking at the circumstance, if you're looking at what's going on, how in the world can you be confident and say that and be in that place? Well, you could be in that place if you will. And the next part can be translated a lot of different ways. I'm only mentioning that because we probably have 5 or 6 different translations in the room, and it could be translated different ways because it's just very difficult. I think the simplest way is just to keep it Because these men are not in a place of faith. They're not, they're upset. So to say that you believe in God, now trust me too, that could be the way it's translated. But I think it's best to think he's calling them now, come back to faith. Believe in God. Believe me too. Right? Now, if I'm going to believe God in a difficult circumstance, if I'm going to believe God and bring my heart to peace, I have to know what he said. Now, I want you to be clear on this part, that Jesus does not give them information about all the details of what's going to take place. He doesn't tell them how it's all going to work. He doesn't always say he's going to come and tell them what he's doing. All right? If you're going to believe him, then listen to what I'm going to do. And what is he saying I'm going to do? That is the next part of the passage. Let's look at that one very quickly, okay? We are in verse 2, all right? Believe in God, believe also in me. That's the end of verse 1. It says this, in my Father's house, there are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. Now, when he says, I go to prepare a place for you, he says, the reason I'm leaving, and that's what's happening right now, that's what's going to take place, that going to prepare a place is what's going to happen over the next couple days. What's Jesus doing? Now, again, this is an indirect reference to the cross. He doesn't say, I'm going to go and face the agony of the cross. He just says, I'm going to do a job. And here's the job I'm going to do. I'm going to prepare a place for you. All right? In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. Now, again, just so you follow through the imagery here, the Father's house is heaven. All right, we got that part pretty clear. In my Father's house, he's talking about where they will spend eternity. My Father's house. And he says in that house, and again, it can be translated a lot of different ways, but there's many places to stay. The emphasis isn't on the old mansion thought. It's not on how grand the place is. It's the fact that there's enough places for everybody. There are many places. There is a place for you in eternity, all right? There's a place out there. He was talking to those 12 men, and this part still applies to us. In his Father's house, there's many dwelling places. I'm going to make sure you have a place. That's what I'm going to go do, all right? If it weren't so, I would have told you, Ben, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way in which to go. All right? The way in which to go. All right. Now, he's going to prepare a place. You see, all of that time that they are going to be disturbed, they don't have to be disturbed because everything is under control, because Jesus, as agonizing as it's going to be for him, is going on their behalf to make a place for them where they can be with him. Now, the next part where it says that, if I go, I'll come again, that one does have theologians, again, I'll just tell you honestly, they argue about what's he talking about to come again. There's at least four different ways that it's interpreted, all right? Some believe that what he's saying there is, I'm going to go and prepare a place, and he did that in the next 3 days, and then after the resurrection, he comes back to them. And that the coming back is the resurrection itself in which he came to them. All right, that's a little hard to follow because he says that then you'll be with me forever, and they weren't then going to be with him forever. He was going to leave. All right, then the second way is that it could be that he's coming to them again as he comes by the Spirit of God into the believers, into the church, and he's with them permanently because he's with the church all the way through. And that has some merit there. There is a third way that he's talking about. I'll be there when you pass off this earth. I'll come again, and I'm going to be right there to receive you to myself, and then you'll be always with me. And the fourth one is that the whole thing is talking about the second coming. He'll come again, and when he comes again, then he'll take us to himself, and we'll be with him forever. Now, I'm not going to try to sort that all out, all right? You can go read the commentaries, and you can make up your mind. Right, Because the important thing isn't when he comes, it's the result of his coming. He says, this is the goal that he had in mind. This is the way, this is where he wanted to take this. And what is that goal? The goal is that they should be forever with him. Whenever this takes place, it's that the Lord went to make this place so that you could be with Jesus Christ forever. The end of this time, he's going to pray in the prayer. And that's one of the things. Father, I'm going to ask you to do this. I want them to be with me. I'm asking you that they and all the ones who believe because of them, that they be with me. All right? That they might see my glory. And I don't know what that will be. Again, I keep telling you this, that I don't know if you've ever sat around and speculated about it, what heaven's going to be like. But I remember when I was early on and just come to know the Lord, and it was so wonderful. You're just walking with the Lord, and you're having a good time, and you thought, you know what? I don't want to kind of die and go to heaven for this reason. But right now, I'm walking with the Lord, and I thought, well, man, I get there, and there's a billion people. It'll be, you know, a billion years later before I get around to my rotation to be with the Lord for a while. Whatever it is, however it's structured, Jesus said his own would be with him. We will have an experience of being with him, not just from a distance to behold his glory, but to be with him and to be with him forever. Because when we were converted, we were placed into Christ. We are united to him in a way which will be eternally worked out. So that's what he says. I'm going to prepare this place. He says, and when he finishes it up, and you know the way to get there. You know the way. It's at that point that Thomas pipes in. Right? Thomas comes up and he says, and again, you got to be kind to the guy. I am totally confused, Lord. I am totally confused. You're telling me I know the way to get to a place, but I don't know what the place is. That is the silliest thing. How could I know how to get to a place? The path to it when I don't know what the place is. All right? It's kind of like me saying, I'm thinking of a town. You make up a path to get there. All right? Okay, well, tell me where the town is. No, you make up the path. It doesn't fit. But, of course, Thomas is being way too literal. He's thinking about this as a place like you're going to go on this earth. They're still thinking he's going somewhere. They haven't gotten the idea that the somewhere is not on this earth. The somewhere is back to his Father. He is going back to his Father. And the place is heaven. How do we know the way? And then the Lord speaks to him and says something that's very important for us to take some time here. He says, you do know the way. You know the way. When Jesus said, you know the way to get there, he is not lying to him. Now, Thomas is totally confused. I admit that with the fear and all the rest of it, you can get confused, right? You can't figure out what somebody's saying. But Jesus was telling the truth. And, of course, anybody that's read the rest of the book knows that. Because then the Lord's going to say, okay, this is what the way is. I am the way. I am the way. And I wonder if he used that, this is the fifth or the sixth of the seven I ams. Seven I am statements in the book of John. This is the sixth, and there is nothing new about it, right? In each of the others, there's some new element entering into what's going on, but there's nothing new about this one. Why is there nothing new? Because he's telling me, I already told you what the way is, and you know the way. In fact, he implies that they've already entered into that way. What is that way? It's the way he's been describing the entire book. Let's just go over. We could go through the whole book of John, but we don't have time to do all that. Let's think about those I am statements. What has Jesus already said? And think about what he says here. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody gets to God the Father but through me. That is the way. I am the way. And that's what he's been saying the entire way through the book of John. I am the bread of life. You want to know life? You come to me. And in that experience, you have the bread. By coming to me, by entrusting your life to me, as that is worked out, you have in you the capacities for life, the things which make for real life, the food of life. I am the light of the world. See here he says, I am the way and the truth, right? I'm light of the world. Take a look at me, he says. Listen to what I say, but watch the way I'm living, and you will from me receive the light of life. The disciples had seen that. You remember that? When the bread was spread out, when that meal becomes a feast. And then Jesus speaks to that big crowd because they want to make him king. This guy can take one meal, make it all a feast. We would like to have him as king. He can do this all day long, and then we're taken care of forever. And Jesus speaks to them with some pretty hard words about who he is and what it means to follow him, and they start to depart. And then he comes to this group of the 12 men there, and he says, are you going to leave too? Are you going to leave? You remember what he said? Where are we going to go? You have what? The words of eternal life. They already knew that. You already know the way. We're going to stick with you, Lord, because you have what we need. All right, then he go on down the line. He said earlier, what did he say? I am the door of the sheep. I'm the gate to the sheepfold. Do you want to be in the sheepfold? You have to come through me. All right? See, I'm the way. I'm the door. It's the same thing. Go to another place a little bit later as he's expounding that same thing. He says this, I am the good shepherd. All right? The ones who came before me were thieves and robbers, right? But what have I come? We all know that one. That I have come that you, that they, that the people, the sheep that I have, might have life and have it abundantly. And we can go and get the fifth one. I am the resurrection and the life. I'm all those things. You see, he had already said this, and we could go over a lot of other passages where he talked not just with the I am statement, but who he is and what he can be to them. You know the way, Thomas. You know. You not only know where that way is, you've taken the way. You have actually, you're already on the way. He had said that earlier. He said that if I don't cleanse you, remember the foot washing? If I don't wash your feet, you don't have any part with me. But you're all clean, well, except for one. All right? There's somebody out there who's not clean, but the rest of you are clean. Why are they clean? Because they had taken their lives and put them in Jesus' hands. They had come to him. He said, that's the way he invited them. You come to me. And they had come to him. They had believed in him. They had entrusted to him. So that when he comes at this point and says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He is not saying anything new. But what a kind thought. Those men had been there for all those other I am statements, right? What a wonderful way the Lord does it. He uses the same introduction, I am, to remind you, you do know the way. And he appeals to what he's already said to put them at ease. And what is the result of that? They can come to the Father. They can come to the Father. On that night, that particular night, everything was distressing. On that particular night, they didn't understand, and the Lord didn't take time to explain it to them. What he asked them to do that night to enable them to lift their hearts out of that distress, trust me. You've already trusted me before. Now trust me on this one. And I want to say that has a lot of implication to us. And I want to go back to this one because I think it's important for us in our day. We're in a distressing day. There's no question about that. It's not a calm and peaceful day in this country or in this world. It isn't. I don't know if they ever come, but This one seems a particularly distressing time, right? And the Lord would say to us the same thing he said to them. Don't let your heart be troubled. Just don't allow it to be disturbed. I have a great burden for that tonight, that we get that in our hearts. Why? Because everything is still under his control. The winds, again, use the hymn. The winds and the waves still know his voice who ruled them when he dwelt below. Be still right now. What does that mean? I'm going to have to come and entrust it to him, but we can live at peace. Now, what will that mean? Well, it means we can be like Jesus was on that night. I want to say this. The reason why we need to be at peace is because there are people around us who need to be rescued. There are people around us who need to be calmed. You see, the Lord had been in distress, but he wasn't in distress at that point. Jesus had put aside that trouble, that inward trouble that was disturbing him. That would reoccur. Again, he would come back to that in a couple hours. But with that discipline of soul, he puts this out so that he could help his sheep on that particular night. It's amazing what he's able to do for them. Right? But he could do it because he set this aside. Now, we're living in a disturbed world, but that disturbed world needs, you know, it's again another hymn, that we might extend a hand to wrestlers with a troubled sea. You got to be strong on the rock. If you're not on the rock yourself, how am I going to help the person who's beside me who's drowning? How am I going to reach out to the people who are around us who need to hear the gospel? People inside the church who need to be themselves calm. How are we going to be able to do that if we don't, or if we allow our hearts to be disturbed by things that we cannot control? We cannot control, but God is controlling. I don't mind, again, I've said it many times, but I think it's very, very important for us to realize that we are at this juncture of history because God chose for us to glorify his name at this juncture of history. Our lives are under his control, just like those disciples' lives were under the Lord's control. You see, they didn't know it that night. Again, they didn't listen to it. But earlier, Jesus had spoken to Peter, and he says, you know what, Peter? Tonight the devil has asked for permission to sift you like wheat. And he has gotten that permission. He is now has the right to put you through the ringer, however you want to put it. But what's it also say? What a great verse. But I've prayed for you. I have prayed for you. That's why the Lord could be, he's perfectly sure that group, even with Peter's denial, even with the disciples running off into wherever they went, even with their stresses that night, no matter what happened, their questions, all the rest of it, they would be okay. Why would they be okay? Because he had prayed for them. He had prayed for them. He was perfectly certain that Peter would be restored. When you are restored, take care of your brothers. Right? When you get your own life back in order, then do what? Reach out to those that are around. Our lives are prayed for. If you've come and committed your life into Jesus' hands, we've been thinking about this in our Hebrews class. Right now, the Lord of glory is praying for you. That's his ministry right now. That's what it says in Hebrews chapter 7, that he's able to save each one of us to the last degree. There is no place where the fall has touched us that he isn't able to deliver us. Why is he able to, or how is he able to deliver us? He's always has his attention on us and is praying for us. That's mysterious, but it's wonderful. So that tonight for each of us in this country, the way things are, in the situations you might be in your own private life, in the situations that your church might be in, no matter where the stressors are coming from, he's saying this, don't let your heart be troubled. Grab hold of it. Don't go there. Don't focus on that. Believe in God. Believe also in me. I'm in control. And you have the chance to glorify me. You can say no to this. Now, I don't know if the disciples did that night. In fact, I don't think they did. They seemed to be pretty disturbed the rest of the night, but they didn't need to be. They carried a weight they didn't have to carry because he was carrying the weight all himself. That night, he was going on their behalf in loving kindness. See, this is where the whole section started, right? Jesus, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. He loved them by bearing that weight himself. He loved them by being a good shepherd to them as he prepared them for what was coming up. Did they take hold of it? I don't know what to what degree. Peter, obviously, is going to end up disturbed. And we don't know where the others were, but they didn't have to be. So the Lord speaks to us. Because of his control, because of what he has done to make it clear, to make a way, excuse me, for us to end up in the Father's house, you don't have to be disturbed by the circumstance of the day. Everything that he had said to them was true. Thomas, you know the way. You do know the way. I am the way. And I'm the truth that you're going to have to go back to. I'm by coming to me, you're taking the route. When you come to me, I'll speak to you. And the words I speak to you are truth. Orient to them and you're okay. When you are living this out, you're going to have to live out that life because I'm going to give you life. It's a wonderful passage. It's a wonderful passage for a disturbing day. Don't let your heart be troubled. The Lord's in control. And the Lord is going to see us through all this, just as he saw those disciples. He would do this work, and they would be safe. They were all going to be there on the day of Pentecost. They're all going to receive the Spirit of God. They're all going to complete what he had started in them. It's all going to be done because of the greatness of who he is. Don't let your heart be troubled. Believe in me. Believe in God. Believe also in me. Let's pray. Father, we come to give you thanks for what it means to belong to you. We thank you for the way you care for your own. We thank you for the way you care for us. And we're coming and asking you, in Jesus' name, to strengthen us to trust you, to live in the peacefulness of knowing your control, understanding that you have our lives in your hands. We come and thank you for it. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.